Jesus Christ came into the world to demonstrate the Father's love for sinners. He did this by dying on the cross for sin and rising again to save all who would place their faith in his finished work. His mission complete, Jesus returned to his Father in heaven, but not before commissioning his ragtag band of followers to go and change the world in his name. Jesus promised to send them a helper, the Holy Spirit, who would empower them to be faithful, fruitful, courageous witnesses for him. The gospel was preached, the sick were healed, multitudes were saved, churches were planted, and nations were impacted. Today, the mission still rolls on. Are you ready to be part of God's master plan to take the good news of Jesus to the ends of the earth?
Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they had come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Let's pray, guys. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for what we've been learning in Acts so far. And Lord, we just want to ask that these next few minutes we have together would be beneficial, profitable for all of us, that we'd understand, apply your word well. Help me as I speak and help all of us as we seek to listen to your voice, that we would be changed through the truth that we look at today. Lord, bless this time, we pray. By your Spirit, be at work in our hearts. Lord, without that and without you, this is pointless. And so we ask you to come and bless this time we have together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, before we dive into this passage, I just want to take a few moments to recap a little and just remind us where we're at in the whole scheme of things in the book of Acts. So we began the book of Acts. Obviously, it's the end of Jesus' ministry and it's the beginning of a new chapter. The church, if you like, is born. And as we begin the book of Acts, you find you've got 120 people in a room in Jerusalem. That's the fruit, if you like, of Jesus' ministry here on earth. Doesn't seem too impressive, but it's enough. And Jesus says to these people in the first chapter of Acts, in verse 7 and 8, he says, "It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." That's the mission statement for the book of Acts. Jesus sends his people into Jerusalem and says, "Wait there. Wait there, for something's coming, something's going to happen to you, and when it happens, you'll know it, and then you'll be able to go out and complete this mission." But he says, once it's come, once this power has come upon you, you'll be able to go out, and you'll be witnesses to me, first in Jerusalem. And we saw that, didn't we? The first day the church was born, if you like, that day of Pentecost, when the Spirit came, they were his witnesses in Jerusalem, and the church in Jerusalem exploded. It grew massively on that one day, and then we find out not so long later that more thousands of people have been added to this fledgling church. So they were witnesses in Jerusalem. And then you find a little later on that it says that people were coming from the surrounding towns to Jerusalem to see what was going on. The buzz had spread, the news was spreading, and people were saying, "Well, let's go to Jerusalem, let's see what's happening, these miracles and healings and all this stuff that's going on." And people were coming, so Judea was being reached. But it wasn't, or it isn't particularly, it seems, until, I think, was it last week or 2 weeks ago that Jim spoke on Stephen? Totally lost track. 2 weeks ago, wasn't it? It wasn't until then that the gospel actually began to burst out into Judea. And we know that the persecution that happened when Stephen was martyred, the very first martyr in the early church, the persecution, everyone scattered because they were afraid for their lives. And they went out into Judea, it says, and they began to preach the gospel. So Jesus' next part of his mission statement began to be fulfilled. And then Samaria actually happened at the same time. So we had last week the beginning of Philip going to Samaria, almost as if he just found himself in Samaria, and he starts preaching, he starts healing people, he starts casting out demons, and everyone's coming and seeing what's happening, listening to him speak and putting their faith in Christ. And so that next stage of Jesus' mission is happening. It's happened by the time we get to the chapter we're looking at today. And you know, I've read this passage many, many times, heard it spoken on, but I've never quite noticed the significance of what we're going to look at today. Because in the passage today, you have this glimmer that the next part of the mission is going to be fulfilled. And it's just brief and it's just fleeting, and kind of the main breakthrough into the ends of the earth is in a few chapters' time. But here, we have this kind of precursor, if you like. The ends of the earth are going to be reached. Who's Philip reaching in this chapter? It's not a Jew. It's not a person from Jerusalem or Judea or even Samaria. He's reaching a person from Ethiopia. Well, where's that? That's beginning to go to the ends of the earth. And so this is where we're at with Jesus' mission that he gave to his disciples. And today's passage, I just want to set something up before we dive into the text. I think there could be a problem with the way that we might have responded to the first few chapters in Acts. Now, you may all be perfect and not have this problem, but I certainly know it might be there for me. Because a lot of the people we've looked at in the first few chapters of Acts have been kind of like these mega apostles and deacons and people who are so full of the Spirit, they can just cast out any demon, heal any sickness. They preach and thousands of people get converted. Now, how many people, if you're honest, have been sitting there thinking, yeah, that's me. That's me. I'm just like Peter. I'm just like Philip. Exactly. That's my life story. Anyone? Not me, all right? Not me. And probably not you. Because what's been going on is it's amazing. And hear me right now. What I'm just about to say does not mean this. I do not want you to limit God, okay? There is a possibility with God that any of us could become exactly like Peter. We could preach and thousands of people could be converted. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you could stand up and preach, give your testimony, whatever it might be, and thousands of people could be saved? It's possible. With God, all things are possible. So don't limit God, okay? There's a real danger sometimes that we can think, well, because I'm not good at this, God doesn't want me doing it. Well, actually, that's not true. Just because you're not good at something, not good at speaking, not good at preaching, not good at whatever, doesn't mean God doesn't want you to do it. All it means is he has to change you. That's all. And I can honestly tell you, the fact that I'm up here preaching to you today is a miracle, okay? If you'd known me 12 or so years ago, whatever it was, you'd agree with that. It's a miracle that I'm even stringing a few sentences together. I may not be the best preacher in the world, but that's fine. At least I can do it. And it's because God has helped me. So don't limit God. Don't say, oh, I'm no good at that. I'm not even going to bother. Because he can change you. He can give you gifts, abilities you've never had before at the click of his fingers. But here's the thing. Probably not many of us, if any of us, are going to preach and 3,000 people are going to be converted. That's just the reality, isn't it? It's probably not going to happen. But what happens today in this passage? How many people does Philip reach? One person. And it's big enough, significant enough to make it into the book of Acts. But there's all this mad stuff happening. Thousands of people, healings, miracles. No healings and miracles here. Philip preaches to one person. Just one person. And you know, the church can grow in two ways, can't it? It can grow by the thousands. But does that happen very often? No. Or it can grow one by one. Just one by one. And for most of us, that's all we need to do. I don't know if you've ever been told the power of just reaching people one by one, but let me just tell you that. Let's just imagine for a second that there are 40 active people in Hill City Church. Okay, maybe conservative, who knows? But let's just say that. 40 active people in Hill City Church. Do you know, if we reached just one person over the next year, one person each, brought them to the church or brought Christ to them or whatever, they don't even have to come to Hill City in the end, but just reached one person. Obviously, those who are even remotely good at maths, what would we be next year? Well, we'd be 80 people, right? Let me tell you this. If we did that for 12 years, okay? So we reached one person for in one year and brought them into the church. And then all of those people just reached one person in 1 year. Do you know how many people there'd be in Hill City Church in 12 years? Any guesses? Not quite. Don't get ahead of yourself. 163,840 people. If we just reach one person each every year for the next 12 years. That's mad, isn't it? I think I worked out the day of Pentecost would have to happen like 5 times every year for that to happen in Hill City Church. And that's probably not going to happen, right? But if we just reach one person, just one person. And so when we come to the end of this message, I'm going to pray something pretty big. And hopefully you'll pray along with me. I'm going to pray that that would happen. That every single one of us in this room and the people outside of this room who belong to this church would just reach one person. Just one person. And in a year's time, it's fairly likely that we're not going to be here anymore, but you can tell us who you've reached and how big this church has got. This doesn't mean you failed if you don't reach someone, okay? God's in control of that, and we'll look at that later. But I'm going to pray that, and I hope that we'll pray along, because the growth that we could have, just one by one, is phenomenal. I worked out that in just a few more years, so in 15 years, if we do the same thing in Trelewis, if we just reach one person every year each, the church in Trelewis would be 10 times as big as the village in 15 years. It's pretty awesome. Don't know how it's going to happen, but God can do it. God can do it. So just one by one. Right, let's dive into the text. First, I just want to give you a couple of things about Philip. So we heard last week that Philip was in Samaria. We heard that some pretty crazy things were happening. He's healing people, casting out demons. He's preaching. Loads of people are coming to faith in Christ. And then we come to this passage, and then God tells Philip, I want you to leave Samaria, and I want you to go down to the road between Jerusalem and Gaza. It tells us pretty plainly in the text, this is a desert place. It could be translated deserted place, but I really don't think those two matter. How often do you go down to the desert and there's a huge crowd of people there? Not very often. So God tells Philip through an angel that he's to leave Samaria, leave revival, leave what's going on and go down to a deserted road. Does that make sense? If you were Philip sitting there in Samaria and looking around at all that God's doing, and he says, go to a deserted place, would you be like, what? Why? Why wouldn't I stay here? Why wouldn't I carry on the work here? Why wouldn't I just keep on preaching and more people come to faith and more demons get cast out, more people get healed? It's going great here. Why would I go anywhere else? It doesn't really seem to make sense. I wonder how many times the open air team in Pontypool have sat down in Bread of Heaven Cafe at 10 o'clock or whatever it is on a whatever day, morning, Wednesday is it, and said, well, where should we preach today? Oh, let's go up on the top of a hill where there's no one there. Let's go and preach there. Set up the board and just yell at some sheep or something. Has that ever happened? Probably not. But God asks Philip, go to a deserted place. He's a preacher. He's an evangelist. He wants to reach people. He wants to teach people. He wants to preach. And God says, go to a deserted place. But Philip's response is incredibly commendable, isn't it? Incredibly. Because he just does it. He just goes. He doesn't complain, it doesn't seem. He doesn't say, question God and say, oh, but it's going great here. Why can't I just stay? I've got a great ministry. Why would I leave it behind? He just goes. He just leaves where he's at the command of God, and he goes down to this deserted road. Let me tell you this morning that the things that God tells you to do, commands you to do, may not always make sense. Jim is a big one on this, but don't try all the time and use your common sense to figure out what God wants you to do. It's not always wrong, but sometimes God wants us to do crazy things. He wants us to do things that don't make any sense at all, that don't match up to the logic that we have in our heads that says, go this way. He says, no, go the other way. You think everything adds up. That means you should go this way and you should do this. But actually, I'm telling you, go the other way and do the opposite. Don't be surprised if that happens. And when you're convinced that God's telling you to do something crazy, just do it. I'm not telling you just run out and do it straight away. You know, if you've got time, go and seek counsel. Go and ask other people to pray with you and seek God to make sure it's right. But God might ask you to do something crazy that doesn't make any sense. And Philip just implicitly obeys, regardless of what God has asked him to do. The second thing I want to say about Philip is this. Philip got the plan before most of the other people did. He got what was happening before, it seems, any of the other apostles did. I don't want to steal someone else's thunder, but you kind of probably know what happens in a few weeks' time, right? Peter has this dream and he sees this food coming down out of heaven, and God says, eat it. And he's like, no, that's against the food laws, I'm not doing it. And then God sends Peter. Sorry, getting so confused. If I say Philip instead of Peter, just forgive me. Peter, he says, go to this Gentile guy and preach to him. And Peter's like, no, I can't do that. That's against the rules. I can't go and eat with a Gentile. I stay with the Jews. And Peter freaks out. Now, Philip's here, and God's told him to go to a deserted road. Then he tells him to go up to a chariot. And who's in this chariot? A Jewish person? No. An Ethiopian person. Just to prove I've read the commentaries, that probably wasn't modern-day Ethiopia. It was probably a guy from an empire called the Nubian Empire, which is in modern-day Sudan. If you know your geography, that helps you. If not, don't worry. He's an Ethiopian guy, though. He's not a Jew. He's a Gentile, right? He's a Gentile that Philip shouldn't be eating with. He shouldn't be having that kind of fellowship with. There was, in the other apostles, it seems, this kind of intrinsic thought that said the Gentiles can't have the same thing that we've got. They can't come to faith in Christ the same way that we have. But what does Philip do? Does Philip have any of those problems or thoughts or struggles? No. He just jumps straight into that chariot and he's like, I don't care. You can be Ethiopian, you can be English, Welsh, American, South American, doesn't matter. I'm going to preach Jesus to you because he's what you need. Philip had got it. Jesus had said, you're going to the ends of the earth. And everyone else didn't really get on board with it. But he did. And there's such grace there for Philip that he'd got to that place. And it teaches us something, doesn't it? Do we have any room in the Christian faith for any kind of prejudice? Any kind of go to these people and not these people? There isn't, is there? There's none. Jesus said, we're going to the ends of the earth. We're going to everyone. What does John 3:16 say? For God so loved who? The Welsh? Sorry, but no. It doesn't say that. It may be in your translation, but that's a Welsh translation, right? For God so loved the world. Yeah? Everybody. Every single person in this world, if their heart is beating and their lungs are breathing, God loves them. And he sent his son for them. And we need to be really careful. The tendency is, as Christians, hopefully we're not like some people out in the world and there's no obvious kind of racism or anything like that. To be honest, it's really struck me. We've moved from Cardiff, which is quite multicultural, and up to a place which isn't multicultural at all. And some of the blatant racism around is quite shocking, really. And I hope there's none of that here because it doesn't belong anywhere near the Christian faith. It doesn't belong anywhere near any of us. But as Christians, sometimes we can do this because we're all called to different kinds of ministries, right? We're all called to work with different kinds of people. And sometimes we can get this idea that the group of people I've been called to reach is kind of a bit more important than the other people's groups of people. That makes sense? Because if I'm called to reach this kind of disadvantaged people, you know, through the food bank, for example, and reach these people who are in such poverty, they haven't got enough food to eat. And we can kind of think, well, my ministry is more important than someone who's called to reach people overseas or something like that. You know, my ministry to these kinds of people, to ex-addicts or ex-convicts or whoever it might be, is more important. And that's not true. It's not true. God's heart beats for every single person in this world. Not just the poor, not just the rich, not just the wise, not just the foolish, not just the anyone. Doesn't matter what race, doesn't matter what color, doesn't matter what language, doesn't matter anything at all. God loves the world, and we need to reflect that in the way that we as Christians reach out to people and as a church, as churches, that we reach out to those around us. And Philip got that. There's no prejudice in God. He delights in humble people, doesn't he? He gives grace to the humble, but he fights against the proud. And you can be rich, humble, rich, proud. You can be poor, humble, poor, proud. It doesn't matter who you are. And we need to be so careful of that. This guy that Philip spoke to was a rich Ethiopian eunuch, powerful man to a certain degree. And he just jumped up there and he's like, because you're a human being, you need the gospel. And we need to be like that. So that's Philip. God's brought his man to the right place at the right time. And then we've got this Ethiopian guy. Let's just say a couple of things about him. First thing to say is that he's a seeker after truth, isn't he? You saw that. Where's he been just before he's on this journey home? Well, he's been to Jerusalem. Why was he in Jerusalem? Why would a guy from Ethiopia go to Jerusalem? Well, he's searching for something, isn't he? He was on some kind of pilgrimage. Maybe he'd heard some of the kind of things that were going on in Jerusalem. We don't know. But he went to Jerusalem because he's searching for truth. He's searching for something. Searching for some kind of meaning in life that he hasn't quite found yet. And he buys this scroll of Isaiah. That would have been quite an expensive thing, quite a sacrificial thing that he'd have to spend a lot of money on to buy. And he buys it because he's searching. He's seeking after something. And you know, that's the kind of people we want to find, isn't it? We want to search for the people who are searching for something, because what doesn't happen in this passage is that Philip jumps into a chariot and converts an Ethiopian eunuch. That isn't what happens, is it? He jumps into a chariot of an Ethiopian eunuch that God has already been at work in. That's clear. God is stirring his heart up. God is doing stuff inside of him, and Philip just has to come in to seal the deal. That's it. That's Philip's job. God has been at work in this guy's heart. And those are the people that we need to find. Not that we don't persevere when people's hearts are just hard and they don't want to know anything. You still love them. You still serve them if you can. But we want to find people who God has been at work in. Because you and me can't save anyone, can we? We can't convert a person. We tend to think that we can. We think if we argue well enough, if we give all our justification for the Christian faith, apologetic kind of stuff, if we're good enough at that, then people will surely see the truth. They'll see the light and come to Christ. Well, it's not the way it works. God has to be at work in a person's heart before they come to faith. And so we're looking for those people. We're looking for the people whose hearts have been awakened. Because the second thing to know about this Ethiopian eunuch is that he needs help as well, doesn't he? He needs help. Philip jumps up in the chariot and he goes over to the chariot. He says, do you understand what you're reading? And the guy's like, no. I mean, it's Isaiah for crying out loud. Of course he doesn't understand it. Do you understand it? Because there's lots of it that I don't still. I don't understand it. I need someone to help me, he says. And that's where we come in, isn't it? That's our part. Because there's people out there who are searching and seeking for truth. You know, it's something I read in one of the, I think it was a sermon that someone had done on this. I read the transcript. Something that really struck me that I hadn't noticed. This Ethiopian guy goes to Jerusalem seeking after truth and doesn't find it. Isn't that mad? Where would you think would be the best place to go to find truth? Jerusalem. But he doesn't find it. He hasn't got it by the time he's left. Why is that? You would think that he probably hadn't managed to come into contact with the apostles. Because if he had, I'm pretty sure Peter would have sorted him out and he'd be converted by now. But he hasn't. He hasn't got it. And so God has to bring Philip out into the middle of the desert. It's a sad picture, maybe, and I don't like speaking down on any other churches or anything like that, but maybe a sad picture of the fact that people can walk into churches in our day and not find truth. We want to be a place where they can, and they do. In fact, they can't get away from it. We want to shove it so far into their face that they can't leave this place without knowing what the truth is, whether they... I'm not talking about being violent, by the way. That came out kind of harsh, didn't it? We want them to know, though, don't we? We want them to know the truth. This guy needs help. And that's where we come in. We're the guys who come in and we explain what the truth is. God's stirring a person's heart. He's causing them to seek. He's causing them to realize that life is more than what they've got already. And we come in and we say, you know what? I know what you're looking for. I found it. And it's Jesus. He's the answer that you're looking for. So, what happens next? Key words, I think, in this passage are found in verse 35. So the guy says, I'm reading Isaiah, don't understand it, come up and sit with me. He reads a few verses and says to Philip, look, these verses, who are they talking about? Are they talking about the guy who wrote it, the prophet, or are they talking about someone else? And then it says, verse 35, what? Then Philip opened his mouth. Key words. What would have happened if Philip hadn't opened his mouth? Nothing. Nothing would have happened if Philip hadn't opened his mouth. This guy would have gone back to Ethiopia the same. Still searching, still seeking. Probably not able to find it in his home country because he hadn't got there yet. But what did Philip do? He just opened his mouth. I love the words in the ESV. A lot of translations, I think, say that he opened his mouth and preached Jesus to them. And the problem with that word is that we immediately get the idea of like preaching up the front of a big crowd of people, don't we? As soon as we hear preach, we're like, I don't preach. But honestly, do you think Philip kind of stood up in the middle of the chariot and went to the, we can't go to the front of the chariot, but stood up in front of this guy and said, turn in your Bible to this passage and we'll start reading at verse 15, let's pray and all that kind of thing. He didn't do that, did he? Did he start yelling at him? Do you think he was in that chariot yelling at the guy across the way from him? No, he just talked. That's what the ESV says. He opened his mouth, beginning with the scripture. He told him the good news about Jesus. He just talked to him. He just talked to him. That's it. How many of you have talked to someone this past week? Like, only die at the moment. That's sad. You've all talked to someone this week, right? That's all Philip did. That's all he did. He just opened his mouth and talked to him. If you have a tongue this morning, you have everything you need to be an evangelist, an ambassador of Jesus Christ who can literally change the world. It's all Philip did. He opened his mouth. It kind of happened pretty well for Philip, didn't it? What was the passage that this guy was reading? Let's be honest. I suppose he could have, instead of buying the prophet Isaiah, he could have bought Leviticus or something like that, and he could have been reading or some other passage saying, and Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and he lived for 200 and whatever years, and he could have been reading that, but he wasn't. He was reading Isaiah 53. I just want to take a second in Isaiah 53. What was it that this guy was reading? Because in the Old Testament, there's hardly a better chapter to preach the gospel from, is there? There's hardly a better chapter to speak about Jesus from. It's a brutal chapter. This doesn't make nice reading at all. But it's the heart of what we believe. It's the heart of what we sung this morning. Some of the words of at least a couple of those songs were just bang on for what this chapter talks about. Let me just read a few words from Isaiah 53. It says this. We know it's talking about Jesus. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then there's the verses that this guy was reading. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. And like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living. Those are the words that this guy was reading. He didn't know what they're talking about, but we do, don't we? You know, I was just pondering this week. So many people, and maybe us sometimes, we long to reach for a God who just forgives us, don't we? That's kind of what we do a lot of times in relationships. When someone does something wrong, what do we want to do with it? Just want to pick the carpet up and sweep it under there and just kind of forget about it, don't we? Just want it gone. Just want it out of there. And we want a God who does that for us. We want a God who just forgives us whatever. Just let it go. Just I don't want to remember it. I don't want to think about it. I just want to be forgiven. And some people think God is like that. They'll just forgive. Just like that. But this passage teaches us that God doesn't just forgive. He does forgive, but he doesn't just forgive. Because God can't sweep our sin under the carpet, can he? He can't just say, oh, it doesn't matter. He can't just forget about it. He can't just leave it behind and say, oh, never mind. Just make sure it doesn't happen again. God can't do that because he's holy and because he's just. Because he's absolutely fair. And I was thinking about it this way this week. What would happen if God just swept your sin under the carpet? Think about the times you've hurt people in your life. Think about the times you've done stuff that caused other people real pain. What would happen if they went to God and they said, well, what about him? What about what he did to me? And God just said, oh, I just swept under the carpet. Just forgot about it. That isn't justice, is it? That's awful, actually. That's a terrible thing to do. Because we know that justice is just. It's right. There should be justice, shouldn't there? We don't like it when it's about us, but we know there should be justice. You look at the news and look at atrocious things that are happening in the world, and you know there should be justice. And God is just. That's good news and bad. But God is just. He's holy. He must punish sin, all sin. It doesn't matter how big it is or how little it is. It doesn't matter whether we think we got away with it or not. He saw it, and he must punish sin. Isaiah 53 tells us the most incredible thing. You couldn't make this up. You just couldn't. God was willing to deal with our sin in the most amazing way possible. The Bible says that when Jesus came into this world, he did many important things, but the most important thing he did was to die on a Roman cross. Didn't make sense. That didn't make sense to his disciples then. But what was he doing? Well, Isaiah 53 tells us. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. My pastor in Cardiff used to use this verse loads, and he used to say, just you can exchange some of those words in there with your own name in there. And Jesus's as well. So you can put your own name in Isaiah 53 verses 4 and 5, and then it reads like this: surely Jesus has borne my griefs, Simon's griefs. Surely Jesus has carried my sorrows. But he, Jesus, was wounded for my transgressions. Jesus was crushed for my iniquities. Upon Jesus was the chastisement that brought me peace. That's what was going on the cross. It was this incredible exchange. Jesus took your place. When you look at the cross, what you should be looking at is what I deserve. When you picture it in your mind, I should be the person hanging on that cross. I deserve death. The wages for my sin is death. But Jesus was willing to hang there for me. Jesus was willing to take my punishment. He was willing to take my death. He was willing to be crushed, to be beaten, to be despised, and to die for me, for my sin. That passage goes on, and possibly the most shocking part about it, if that stuff wasn't shocking enough, is the fact that Isaiah 53 tells us that God put his son to death, that the Father crushed the son for me. For me. Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. And we were God's enemies. And he laid down his life for me. Astounding love. Astounding grace. And now you know what happens? Someone that you've wronged in your past goes to God and says, well, what have you done about his sin? Do you know what God does? He says, look at my son. I put his sin there and now it's gone. That's the good news. It's gone. It's gone. We should be astounded. We should be horrified by reading Isaiah 53 and picturing even the events of Jesus being beaten to death. But the good news is what it means is that my sin is gone. It's gone. This is Jesus in his glory, King of heaven, dying for me. The most powerful words for me in that song. All my sin, all of my hidden shame died with him on the cross. It's dead. Your sin is dead. If you've trusted in Jesus Christ today, your sin is dead. It's gone. No more need for guilt. No more need for shame. No more need to beat yourself up because you're a bad person. It's gone. Jesus was beaten to death for it. And I'd love to know how Philip did it. How he told this guy about Jesus. Where he went next and how he explained it. We don't know that. But that's certainly something of what Philip would have said to him. You're a sinner, but Jesus has taken your sin. And maybe this morning you're still carrying some of the burden of your sin around. Maybe this morning you're still trying to fix it. Maybe you're still trying to earn back God's favor somehow by serving lots or just trying to be better lots and that kind of thing, praying more. You don't need to do that. You don't need to do it this morning. Jesus took your sin. It's gone. You're clean. You're accepted. You're loved, and nothing can change that. Nothing can change that. That's the good news of Isaiah 53. That's the good news that this Ethiopian eunuch came to realize that day. And it's the good news that we got to tell to people. Loads of them won't understand it. That's fine. But we still need to tell them. They need to know. They need to know they've got a Savior who's loved them and given them himself for them. They need to know that their sin and their shame can be taken away. There's people out there that don't even know they've got sin and don't even know that they've got shame. But the people who do, they need to know. Even the people who don't understand it yet, they need to know that Jesus has taken it away. You can be forgiven. And when you're forgiven, heaven is beckoning you. Sin isn't allowed in heaven. So because our sin is taken away, we're allowed in. We get in. Because we're sons and daughters of God. And we'll be in that place where there's no sin. There's no crying, no pain, no shame, no death, no tears. Nothing wrong with this world. We'll be in heaven. And we get to be there. Why? Because we've been to church enough? No. Because we prayed enough? No. Because we've been good enough? No. Because you've done anything? No. Because Jesus took my place. He took my sin. And because of it, I'm forgiven. That's the good news we've got to share. We need to know how good this news is, don't we? I think it was said a couple of weeks ago about Stephen. Stephen knew his Bible, didn't he? And Philip knew his Bible as well. He must have done. To take Isaiah 53 and say, right here, 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 and he just explained the gospel to this guy. And we need to know our Bibles. I'll tell you this. There's a great story in the New Testament, in the Gospels, where there's a guy who was born blind and Jesus heals him. And then people go up to him and say, what happened? And the guy's like, I don't really know. But what I do know is that I was blind and now I see. And that's a powerful thing, because if you're in here today and you're a Christian, you've put your trust in Christ, you know enough to preach to someone else. You know enough. Okay? So don't let anyone tell you that, oh, you've got to go to 10 evangelism training courses before you're ready. You need to learn this and that and the other, this technique, that technique. No, you can go and talk to them now. You may not have it all down. You may not have every answer, but you know enough. So go and talk to them. But we do want to learn more, don't we? We want to be trained in the scriptures, in the gospel, so we can explain it better and better. Lastly, we talked about Philip, we talked about an Ethiopian eunuch. What was God doing in this? What was God, how was he working? Well, he was working in an amazing way. We see the Ethiopian eunuch's response to what Philip told him. And it's just, he's straight out there, isn't he? They get to some water and the Ethiopian eunuch's look like he sees his opportunity straight away. He's like, there's water, I want to be baptized. His response to the word is emphatic. He's looks like, doesn't it? He's starting a life of discipleship. It looks like he's all in. it looks like he's sold on it all and he wants to follow Jesus. And church tradition, we don't know for a fact it's true, but church tradition does say that this Ethiopian guy went back to his country and started a church. And in fact, that church is still there today. May not be perfect, but it's still there today. That's mad, isn't it? This guy started the Ethiopian church. And that's what God was doing. God was making a way that the gospel could go not to the very end of the earth, but to one of the ends of the earth. He was opening the door for the gospel to invade another nation. And this one guy, can you imagine being that one guy? He's got Isaiah the prophet, he's been baptized, so he's a bit wet, and he's got a few words from Philip. And he's sent back, and he's like, plant a church. Can you imagine? Would he have passed Acts 29 assessment? Not really sure he would have done. But he planted a church with God's help. God was doing something amazing. He was opening up the door for the Ethiopian race to be reached. And off the back of that, you know, I just want to say, you never know when God's going to do something like that through you. Did Philip know he was going to meet on that road that day? No, he didn't. Did he know what God was going to do through it? No, he didn't. But God did something stunning because Philip was obedient and because he just went. So, in conclusion, in response to this sermon, what do we need to be? Well, first and foremost, we need to be ready. Whenever God tells us to do something, we need to be ready to do it. Doesn't matter how mad it might seem. Doesn't matter how much it doesn't make sense. We need to be ready to do it. We need to be prepared to share the gospel with people. We need to, as far as we can, we need to learn how to share the gospel. You know, I think the best way of being prepared to share the gospel with people is to be with other people when they're sharing the gospel with other people. Does that make any sense? That's the way I learned. And I really would urge you, if you get the chance, stuff like the open air work, you may not want to preach in the open air, it's fine. You may just want to stand there a little bit feeling like a lemon and just listen. But you know that's a good thing to do. That's a good thing to do. And as these guys preach the gospel, you'll learn how to communicate. You'll learn how to do it. So do that. You know, I've taken a guy out in Trelewis. We've gone and some door-to-door work. And basically, he said every time, I don't know why he has to remind me of it, but every time we do it, it's like, I'm just here to support you, right? I'm like, yeah, I know. And he doesn't say much. It's fine. I don't care. It's good to have someone beside you when you're doing it. But you know what happened the other week? I was just blown away. It was amazing. The door-to-door we've done hasn't produced huge amounts of fruit, a few good contacts, good conversations, you know, that kind of thing. But the other week, this guy said, and he said it with me and a few other people around, he's like, doing this door-to-door has been great. It's made me bolder when I've had opportunities with other people. And I'm like, if all my door-to-door has done is that, I'm like, yeah, it's worth it. Like, it's worth it. These guys, he works in the climbing wall where I work, and he's like, these guys came in and they started talking about church, and I just started to share stuff with them. I'm like, it's amazing, amazing. So if you feel a lack of confidence, not really equipped, then get with someone who does. None of us really know what we're doing, but get with someone who kind of feels like they know what they're doing and learn from them. We need to be prepared. And then we just need to be ready for what God's going to do. Just need to be ready for it. Because God's got plans, he's got purposes, and they're beyond what you've begun to imagine. Some of the stuff he's going to do with you and me and Hill City Church, you've not dreamed of yet. And we just need to trust him. We just need to walk with him. I think I had another point, but I forgot to write it down, which is pretty stupid. We need to be ready. We need to be prepared. And then we just need to watch what God's going to do. So I'm going to do what I said at the beginning now. I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray that every single person in this room, by God's grace, might reach one person in this coming year. I don't know who that person is going to be. You may know them now already. You may not. But I'm going to pray that that will happen. So will you pray with me? And let's believe. Because God, do you believe God can do that? Do you believe we can sit here in a year's time with not enough chairs and a full room? Yeah. He can't he? And like I said, it doesn't even have to be someone who comes to this church. It could be a random meeting. You meet someone and send them off to their own country to plant a church. It could be anything. But let's just pray that God would do that through us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word to us this morning. Thank you for Philip. Thank you for his amazing example to us of a guy who was ready to carry out your plan when it doesn't seem like many others were. Thank you for his just willingness to jump in the chariot of a Gentile, which would have been a big thing for him, and to preach the gospel to him. And Lord, we just want to pray that we'd be like Philip. I want to pray that we'd be ready to obey you whatever you tell us to do, whether it makes sense to us or anyone else. We'd just be ready. Lord, help us to listen carefully for your voice. Lord, we don't want to run off doing stupid things when you haven't told us to, but just give us wisdom, Lord, we pray, that we'd be obedient, sensitive to your voice, and ready to go wherever you might send us. Lord, I pray for each of us in this room that we'd be more and more prepared in the gospel, Lord, prepared to share our faith, Lord, ready to have an answer for those who ask us the reason for the hope that we have. Lord, help us to be being trained and equipped to share the gospel with those around us. And then, Lord, I just want to pray really practically that you would bring every single one of us in this room and those who haven't been able to come this morning for different reasons, bring us alongside someone who's seeking for truth in this coming year. And I pray that you'd give us the grace not to convert them, because that's your job, but just to seal what you're doing in their hearts and in their lives. And I pray, Lord, in that way, nothing spectacular, no miracles, signs, wonders. Those are great and we want them, but none of that. I pray that you'd grow this church through the simple witness of your people here, that you'd help us to share faithfully and boldly the gospel, and that we might see, Lord, each person in this room, we might see one, at least one person come to faith in this next year. Lord, we commit this to you. Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. And Lord, please do amazing things. Astound us with how good and how great and how powerful you are. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.